Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time. We have been walking through this season with its nativities, with its busyness, with the various cultural and familial responsibilities that fall upon us. And I recognize, as someone prayed earlier in our service, that we come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and we have been singing Joy to the World all week. We're so grateful for how you have been providing, how you've been acting. We're excited about gift giving and perhaps gift receiving. And Lord, others of us have come in this room, we've sat under these words, we've walked through this season, and this season is sad and lonely and depressing. Our hearts are full of grief, are full of loneliness for all sorts of reasons. We feel so out of place in a place of celebration. Others of us come in here and we're not sure if you're real, and if you are, we're not sure if you've spoken, and if you have, we're not sure whether these words will address the things that are on our minds, the things that are keeping us awake at night. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whether we are here with joy or with sadness, with faith or with doubt, with celebration or with grief, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. We have all entered this room with an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you, and to be led forth into your service and mission. I pray, O God, that you would give us eyes to see that you have answered this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. It's great to be with you here on this, what I call Christmas Sunday. Next year, Christmas will be on a Sunday, friends. Just want to prepare you for this. Okay. This is the Sunday before Christmas, and we have been in a sermon series on the book of Acts that we're calling Jesus Builds His Church. Maybe we could get that slide up there. There you go. And I was going to do a different message. I typically do a message that's based on Christmas, and I was planning to do that until I realized that right here in chapter 8, the passage that I just read, I think articulates the Christmas meaning better than perhaps most other stories that I've read. And I'm excited to share it with you this morning. What's been happening in our culture, we've talked a little bit about this, is that our culture is attempting to remove vestiges of Christian faith from our various practices, right? So as we go, as history moves on, we find, just as a very basic thing, less and less nativity scenes, for example, at Christmas. You know, kids love to set up the nativities. And what we're finding in public places is that, you know, institutions are moving away from that. They're finding that to cause them problems, you know, from a PR kind of perspective. They don't want that. They want to be more neutral. So we're finding that that's, you know, we're disengaging as a culture from Christmas being central to this time of the year. And we could talk a lot about why that's happening. What our passage addresses and what the book of Acts addresses is how the world was taken over by Christianity in the first place. So have you ever asked the question, why did our world, you know, why did nativities become universal in our world? How did our world become overtaken by a small group of uneducated people? And why was this life, you know, world-changing force promoted in our world in the way that it was, in the way that it shaped culture, right? So, for example, you know, there's this guy in Waco who fought with the federal government, right? He kind of came and went, and none of you paid much attention after, you know, the news was over there. On the other hand, regardless of what you believe, whether you believe in Christian faith or whether you subscribe to a different faith or whether you consider yourself secular, you cannot deny that the Christian religion, that the teachings of this man, Jesus Christ, that the story of his life, that the story of his coming, has been a world-shaping force that is unparalleled to any other. How did it get that way? How did the church of Jesus Christ get built? That's the question that we're asking in this book. The second part of it is, how might Jesus be building his church in our day? Right, in a day when America is moving away from Christian faith in terms of its public embrace, I believe that the potential for Ironworks Church and for the church in America has never been stronger. Right? How could that possibly be in this day and age? I believe it's true. How is Jesus going about building his church? I believe this passage answers these questions for us. What the passage is bringing us into is this new phase in the young church. We looked a little bit at this last time. What's happening is that the church started out as this kind of fringe movement, gained in popularity very quickly. The people kind of in charge of Jewish worship at the time didn't know what quite to do. They tried, you know, the peaceful route. Then they tried just, you know, kind of beating these folks a little bit, and they've escalated things to the point that various men are being killed for their faith. People are being dragged out of their homes. They're going on the offensive. A persecution arises in the church. And what's going to happen to this small church? And of course, what the author is eager to tell us here is that God grows the church in and through those activities even more. And what the author is really trying to point up for you here is that the church had been focused in this town called Jerusalem. That's where the church started. And all of a sudden, folks are really unhappy with what's going on there. They start executing people. They start dragging them out of their homes, thinking that they're going to stomp this out. And what results? Answer, the church grows. It just grows outward into different places. And there's two important things that happen in this passage that are on the author's mind. The first is that the church goes to this region called Samaria. You'll see that in the paragraph beginning in verse 4. Philip goes there. He's met with an incredible reception. The second thing that happens is that the church spreads even as far down as Ethiopia. And what Luke is attempting to show you here is that the mission of Jesus Christ that he gave to his followers in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Scholars have actually made a case that people at that day and time considered the region of Ethiopia, they would use this language, to be the ends of the earth. And what the author is attempting to show is that God's purposes are moving forward despite persecution, right? Despite enemies raising up and attempting to destroy what's happening here, it's just growing all the more. So how is it growing? And how might Jesus be working today? And how might he be working today in a way that impacts your life in such a way that you change dramatically? Those are the questions that I've been asking. Let's get into it together. The first thing we see, the first answer to this question, is that Jesus builds his church by leading and directing people with great detail. Now look with me, for example, at verse 26. The author records this. He says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza.'" It's a desert place. It's somewhere you would never think to go be about building a church, okay? Church planner 101, first thing we do when we go to plant a church, guess what it is? We ask, what's the population? What are the, you know, potential for population growth? You know, do we want to fund and go forward with this project? Okay, I will assure you that no church planting coach would ever approve church planting a church in the desert, okay? Not a great idea, you know, probably a bad investment. That's what God does, though. He sends Philip to a desert place. He directs him to go there. Philip obeys. He goes there. And then in verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, "Go over to this particular chariot." And he does. And friends, what we see here, and this is not actually extraordinary in Scripture, it's actually fairly common, is that God cares about details, right? So you all remember the story of Jonah. Jonah is thrown overboard. What does God do? It says, and God appoints a fish, right? God has a fish in mind. He says, "I have appointed you, fish. Go and swallow my servant. Take him in, right? Where else do we see this? Really relevant time period here, okay? The Christ is born in Bethlehem, and he's visited by whom? Right? These magi that come from a faraway place. And what do they say? They say, you know what? We don't have the scriptures because they don't know exactly where he's going to be born. They just are following a star. So they don't have the scriptures. But God leads them supernaturally to go find Israel, to find scholars in Israel, and then to find this one stable in Bethlehem and to worship the Christ. By the way, I wanted to point out on this side, you know, some of you have asked this question and wondered, you know, what does God think about people in faraway places that have never heard the gospel? You know, how do we think about these folks? And one answer is that God is able to connect people with his truth in all sorts of ways, right? He connected with these magi who did not have the scriptures, and nevertheless, he was able to lead them not to some vague faith where they called, you know, him some other god. They led him to the actual person, Jesus Christ, where they laid down in worship at his feet. He was able to do that. All right? God cares about the details, and he is involved in the details, and is he involved in those details to build his church? Right? And I would just, this is a challenge for us, by the way. You know, if you're kind of walking through life thinking, you know, God doesn't care about how I'm going to spend my morning, God doesn't care what I'm going to do today, you're dead wrong. God has set up a plan for how he will accomplish his purposes, and that involves people just like you. Right? You do not know whose chariot, you know, who you might be walking past in the morning. That's what God did for Philip here. He brought him in to meet with this one person. Right, you know, we tell the story of Ironworks. It's kind of a fun story for me, but you know, if you want to understand how Ironworks got planted, there's a lot of different reasons for this, but I summarize them to two things guitar strings and praying friends, right? So we were just, I was just in seminary, you know, happy-go-lucky, trying not to fail Hebrew, you know. And the second time, it didn't happen. No, just kidding. But I was just having a, you know, big old time, not really thinking about anything. Broke some guitar strings. It happens, you know, especially when you use the wrong picks. Broke some strings, needed some. Someone told me to go to Phoenixville. We come in here, Chrissy, who was adamantly opposed to anything concerning planting, right, says to me later, I think God wants us to plant a church in this town, Phoenixville. I fell in love with it when we drove through to go to this music store. I said, you're crazy, right? Well, I said that in my heart at least. You know, I don't know about this. So then we talked to Josh and Becky. And we said, we need you to tell us we're crazy, and then we'll go on with life, and it'll be fine. But we were wondering about planting a church in Phoenixville, and they said, well, we've been praying that we'd be part of a church plant. We just thought it would be somewhere else, but we think that God wants, you know, us to be part of a church plant in Phoenixville. That's the short story of the birth of Ironworks, right? But the point I'm making, friends, is that God was involved in those details, right? God said to that guitar string, break, O string. Why? So that you would be here today, right? So that we would go on this adventure, that we would see his hand at work, and do not discount his activity in the details of your lives. He builds his church through people just like you, through ordinary situations, as he leads you to be part of what he is doing. That's what he did with Philip. Now, what happens next? Well, Philip obeys God's command, and what we find is that through the encounter of Philip with this man, we do not even know his name. He is referred to as the eunuch. His life would be turned upside down forever. Right? So God builds his church through leading people in very detailed ways. That's the first thing. The second thing is he does it so that our lives become turned upside down. Now here's what's happening. Philip is told by the Spirit to go over to this chariot. He hears this man reading. By the way, scholars tell us that it would be normal to read out loud in that day and age. With the way literacy worked, right, it was very hard to have a physical copy of the scriptures. The folks that did know how to read probably always exclusively read out loud. This was not extraordinary. Philip goes over there. He hears this man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he is perplexed. He does not understand what it is saying. Right, it's a passage he would have read, I believe, a number of times, but he never understood it. And friends, perhaps some of you are here and you've heard the Christmas story since you were little kids, but it's never turned your world upside down. Right? Could it be that you've never understood it? That's what happened to this man. Now, to understand the impact of this passage, I want to give you a little bit of context. This man is referred to four times in this passage as the eunuch. Now, in this particular case, this man lived a contradiction. I read a really helpful article yesterday on the context of, you know, being a eunuch in this day and age, and it's described as being the most despised and derided group of men. For example, a man named Herodimus would publicly castrate men as an act of humiliation. It was referred to by one as the wickedest trade on the earth. Right, and in that day and age, castration and the effects of hormone change upon the body of men to whom it was given would serve as a permanent and humiliating and ever-present shame. So even, for example, in the law of Moses would forbid eunuchs, for example, as serving as priests in the temple. They were not allowed to. Right? There were restrictions on them. There would not be on other places. One scholar used this word, as incomplete. They would feel incomplete as men. His Jewish historian Josephus refers to eunuchs using this word, monstrosity. They would feel like monstrosities. The contradiction is that for some of them, they would really rise to great power because they were people who could be trusted over very sensitive duties. So, for example, scholars believe this man was probably given the duty of overseeing Candace's treasure, which says that, probably also the harem of the king there, right? It's a job good, eunuch would probably be well suited for. could be trusted. So why is he reading Isaiah 53? Was it simply where his Bible app told him to go? Or is there another reason? Friends, I would suggest an alternative. Oh, and if I could have the first scripture passage up on the screen here. I want to read to you this passage from Isaiah 56. Listen to what it says here. This is three chapters forward of our passage. It says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." We'll pause there for a moment. You see, friends, on top of where your mind probably goes when you imagine, you know, the physical changes that would happen to a man who underwent this kind of surgery, right? Just imagine what those changes are, right? Beard different, for example, big deal in that culture. Other changes. Probably the most profound change in that day and age was to never be able to have descendants. Right, in the day and age in which these folks lived, the greatest source of shame for many would be to have your name cut off from the lack of descendants. Right, so this is what this man is dealing with in all likelihood, and there's this glorious passage where he says to the eunuchs, "I will give you an everlasting, I will bring you into the temple, full access. No longer will you be second class. No longer will you feel like a, quote, monstrosity. I will bring you inside, and I will give you an everlasting name, which will not be cut off." Let's go to the next slide there, please. And the passage concludes, secondly, with this. It says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer." So here's this man. He's a eunuch, number one. Number two, he's a foreigner. But he is very devoted to the Lord. That's why he's making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he, I believe, would have read this passage, absolutely captivated by it. And right there before it, as he's trying to understand, what do we do when we try to understand passages, you know, we wonder about? We read the context. He reads the context, Isaiah chapter 53, which is printed here in our passage. And let me just read through it here briefly. It says this, he says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And then look, I think most pointedly, at verse 33. "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation?" Now, this word generation in the NIV, guess what it's translated, by the way? Descendants. Who can describe his descendants? Why? Because he was cut off from the earth. Friends, I believe this man found himself in that passage, and it perplexed him. Right? He's reading, this is my story. Right? In my humiliation, justice is denied. Descendants have been taken away from me. Cut off, my name will be cut off from the earth. And isn't it interesting that we don't know his name, right? It's almost like that's intentional there. We know Philip's name. He's the unnamed man, the man with no descendants, the man who is characterized by humiliation, the man who would be referred to as a monstrosity by others. Sure, he's risen to power. I'm sure that was very nice in many respects. He had a chariot, but he would never shake who he had become. And friends, as he puzzles over this and he wonders what it means, and I believe that this man would have read this passage for some time. Right? This man would have pondered this passage for some time. He asks Philip, who is the scripture author, the author speaking of, himself or someone else? And what the passage tells us is that in verse 35, "Then Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And friends, if you want to understand what's happening in Christmas, right, the simple answer is this. Christmas is the story of the humiliation of God. Right? And I think this is helpful in understanding why our culture is so opposed to nativities, right? Why would, You know, who would throw, I mean, a nativity of all things, right? If our religion were about conquest and conquering and shedding of blood and, you know, all that kind of thing, I would understand it maybe a little more. But a nativity, it's peaceful, it's babies. Who's against babies anyway, right? Why is the nativity becoming more offensive to our day, to our culture? Friends, I believe the reason is because the nativity communicates the message that Christmas is about the humiliation of God. And you might ask, well, our culture seems to be quite good at that. You know, well, we have all these great curse words that we use all the time that sort of serve that purpose. You know, late night talk shows, you know, they get a lot of material out of this very thing. Why would we be opposed to this? And the answer is this. Because the Christmas story tells us that God would be humiliated in order to heal something very wrong with us. You see, friends, the Christmas story will either bring you closer to God or it will drive you farther away. It will not let you remain neutral. It will either bless you or it will harden you. As you are confronted face to face with the humiliation that Jesus Christ endured, brought out so beautifully in our time of confession, it will either lead you into worship or it will harden you to think that you have no need of that, that you have no need of a substitute in this way. But this man, friends, this man had no difficulty receiving this message, right? And friends, if you're here today, and if you have ever felt like a monstrosity, friends, you're in a good place, right? It's those of you here today who feel like, I've never felt this way, you know, and I couldn't even imagine. Those of you here today that are in that place, you're in a more dangerous place. But if you're here today and you say, you know what, sometimes I feel like a monstrosity. I feel like an animal. I've heard someone say that to me. He said, you know, sometimes I just feel like a monster. If you feel that way today, Scripture says you're in a great place. Right? This man was poised to receive the message preached to him, and his life would be forever changed, because in the story of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, what he came to see is that his deepest longings were addressed by the activity of God in these events. Right? His deepest longings would be addressed by the activity of God. And by the way, I want to point out something else here, which is that what we see in this story is that God brings the message of the Scripture to address in specific the deepest longings that you and I face. Right? And if you're thinking, you know, I don't know how that's true in Christmas, you know, I'm not living like this man, you know, I have other things going on, then perhaps you haven't heard the message. Perhaps you haven't understood it. Perhaps you're like this man who, you know, you've read a passage 100 times, but you've never understood it. Could I plead with you, if you're in that place today, to don't allow it to just go by, but beat and beat and beat upon this text until you find answers. You know, the reformer Martin Luther, it was said of him that he used to beat on St. Paul until he would find answers. And friends, I believe that's what's happening in this passage. He is looking so deeply for it. And the Bible says, seek and you will find. And that's exactly what we see happens here. By God's supernatural activity, this man finds the life that he had so deeply and desperately been longing to find in the story and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He did not give up. Friends, what are you longing for today? I wonder. The hopes and fears of all the years are, you know, the hymn says, are met in him tonight. What are your hopes and fears? What are you longing for? What's unsettling you today? Right? And how does the gospel speak to those things? If you don't know, could I plead with you, don't give up. Do not just, you know, move on to other things. Do not just move on to distractions and pleasure and filling up your time and schedule and, you know, spending endless hours on the internet. Could I plead with you? God has moved heaven and earth. And if we read in the story of Christmas, he's aligned even the stars to bring about salvation for his people in Christ. And the greatest tragedy is to just miss it. That did not happen to this man. And that's the last thing we see here, that the way that Jesus builds his church is he cares enough about the details to send people out in specific ways. He does so then by the message turning upside down the lives of those who hear it in such a way as the last point where they receive a new identity. Right? So this man, I was pondering this. He hears the story of Jesus. He reads of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He reads of him, no doubt, I believe, would have heard of him taking on all of his shame, all of his sorrow, all of his sin, making it his own, totally giving him a new life and a new identity. And what does he say in response to that? I'd like to be baptized, right? What happens in baptism? Answer, when you receive the waters of baptism, the minister will pour the water on your head and will say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. And what's being pointed up there, I think more than anything else, is that when you are baptized, you receive a new identity. Friends, and imagine how powerful that was for this man. No longer is your identity monstrosity. No longer are you unclean. No longer are you second class. You're mine. You belong to me. My name is upon you forever. What prevents me from being baptized is the first question he asks. Philip didn't even have to tell him. You really ought to get with the pastors and see about baptism. All right, he was so eager. And friends, that's the last thing, is that when you've understood this message, when you've taken it inside you, it leads you to this kind of substantial life identity change that forever shapes who you are. Right? You become one who belongs to God, one who is treasured by God. And one of the ways you see that played out in your life, by the way, is that you become so interested in being led by God wherever he would send you. Right? So you see that what happens to Philip is that Philip is now dispatched somewhere else. Right? Philip finds himself at Azotus, and he's about preaching the gospel there. And friends, that when you come face to face with the good news of Jesus Christ and you take it in and it changes you, your desires become aligned with God. So you say, I want to be about what you're about. I want to be led by you. I no longer want to just simply, live my life and try to just please myself and build up my retirement and be comfortable and safe. You say, I want to be led by you wherever you would send me, wherever you would go. I'm yours. The identity begins to take root in you. And one of the reasons I think that we oftentimes, our questions remain, is that this story never quite gets in that deep. We only let it penetrate us to the surface. So we say, well, that's a really nice story. I'm so glad I heard that. Now I need to go shopping. Right? But the story is intended to change the very depths of who you are, so that your time, your money, your thoughts, your relationships, all that you have, all that you are offered back to the Lord in worship. And he leads you as a part of his mission. And in and through that, the church of Jesus Christ is built. So friends, where do you find yourselves today? Perhaps for you today, this is the day that you will become confronted face to face with this message, perhaps for the first time. For others of you, you've heard this so many times, but it's never penetrated down deep. The thought of giving over your life to anyone or anything is so foreign to you. But as the hymn says, love so amazing, love so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Perhaps today would be the day that you see Christ for who he is, and he changes you so that all the constraints that are holding you back from going with him on this mission, they all fall to pieces. And you pour out your life in worship to him. You walk with him. And you find that you have more than you could ever imagine. Isn't it wonderful that this man goes on his way, verse 39, rejoicing? Friends, I want to tell you something, that I would love nothing more than for every single one of you to leave this room today rejoicing. Rejoicing because of what God has done, who he is, what he's up to in your life. How free you are from the constraints that hold back your joy, that weigh down your soul, that entangle the details of your lives. I would love to see you walk out of these doors free, rejoicing. I pray that it would happen for all of us, myself included. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit. We adore you. I pray, oh God, that today would be the day that this congregation is set free to find you, to receive this identity from you, to have our lives be about you. I pray that you would set us free wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, so that the message of the gospel would come in deep, that we would see Christ in his humiliation, and it would set us free from all that holds us back. Lord, I pray in particular for those here this morning who find themselves like this man, who feel unclean, who feel far away from you, who feel like a monstrosity. I pray, O God, that the gospel would speak more powerfully to them than anything ever has, and that you would change us and build us up and set us free to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.